And so question 46 asks, how do you understand the words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and there continues for our interest until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question 47. Is Christ then not with us, even to the end of the world, as he promised? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Question 48. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must follow that it is beyond the bounds of the human nature it has assumed. And yet, nonetheless, in this human nature, and remains personally united to it. Question 49 asks, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God, and not the things that are upon the earth. I wonder if you could think back with me to last year's Ascension Day. And picture in your mind the gathering that you had with your family on Ascension Day. Maybe the meal that you had together. Picture gathering together as a church on Ascension Day last year. Are you having any challenges doing so? It's not the kind of church holiday or calendar day that we remember, is it? We probably would struggle to even identify which time of the year or which season Ascension Day occurs. And for that reason, perhaps surprisingly, we might learn that Ascension Day, or the day that commemorates the ascension of Jesus Christ, is one of the four ecumenical feasts of the Christian Church, along with Good Friday, Easter, and Pentecost. It's a traditional feast that's observed by the Church 40 days from Easter. And perhaps the celebration or the observation of Ascension Day isn't as memorable to us because we don't come from a tradition, at least many of us don't come from a tradition that rigorously follows the church calendar. And yet it's interesting that our catechism, which in a certain sense is our church calendar, although it doesn't, the events described in the catechism and taught in the catechism usually don't fall on the dates that the rest of the church is celebrating those events. But nonetheless, the catechism is our calendar. It walks us through the significant, the large events of Christ's ministry and other things as well. The catechism does emphasize Ascension Day. And in fact, in a certain sense, it emphasizes Ascension Day more than we might expect. You might recall that last Lord's Day, when we considered the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was surprisingly only one question. And now we have four rather lengthy questions and answers about Ascension Day. Added to that is the interesting observation that our church order, which is sort of the policy book for churches in our federation, suggests that special attention be given in our churches to Ascension Day, as well as to a number of other church calendar days. And so what I'm attempting to point out this morning by way of introduction is that despite the emphasis of the church calendar and the emphasis in our catechism and the emphasis in our church order, I wonder how many of us have ever put much thought into Christ's ascension. Well, that's our goal this morning, is to put thought into the ascension of Jesus Christ. And to do so, we're going to follow the general outline of the catechism here. The first question that we considered has to do with our understanding of the ascension, and the last question has to do with the advantages that we have because of Christ's ascension. So this will be our outline. Now, the two intervening questions we're also going to consider, but I want to point out that we'll not be focusing on those questions. Those two questions really were inserted because of a historical controversy, particularly in this case with the Lutherans, who argued for the what they called the ubiquity of Christ's body. And so the catechism responds to that somewhat in somewhat lengthy fashion. But we'll consider those in connection with the first point. So I want to, first of all, then ask the question, what is the ascension? So next year, if someone were to ask, remember last year's Ascension Day? Remember learning about Ascension Day last year? We'd say, yeah, I know what Ascension Day is. What is the ascension? And we could say very briefly that the ascension is that historical event at which Jesus Christ was physically and visibly raised from the earth as he made his return to his Father in heaven. So to ascend is to go up. And so that's what Christ did on the day that we observe or celebrate as Ascension Day, which will occur this year on May 14, I believe. Now, to understand the ascension of Jesus Christ, I think it would be helpful to first of all consider Christ's life after the resurrection. So, Ascension Day is 40 days after Christ's resurrection. So you got resurrection, 40 days, and then Christ's ascension into heaven. And so, let's sort of track that time period very briefly to understand what led up to Christ's ascension. And what we need to begin by saying is that after Christ died and 3 days later rose from the dead, he spent 40 days living on this earth, and specifically, he was appearing to many people. He was making himself known to many witnesses. People who had seen him crucified, seen him dead, were now seeing him alive. He says the Apostle Paul appeared at one point to 500 people, and at the right time of the writing of the New Testament, half of those people were still alive and able to testify that Christ had been raised from the dead. So he was making public appearances, you might say, during this time, but he was also privately ministering to the disciples. He was encouraging his friends. He was continuing to teach them. He was preparing to leave them. He was then equipping them to carry on his ministry. And his earthly teaching, you might say, ended on the crescendo that's known as the Great Commission. So those 40 days of appearing and teaching, you could say, sort of led up to or swelled up to the giving of what we call the Great Commission, where Christ gathered his disciples around him and said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, it's a sort of curious statement. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. Christ is telling the disciples this just as he's preparing to leave them. He was returning to heaven, but he's saying to his disciples, you're not going to come with me to heaven right away. Now, the disciples were sort of anticipating, as we read in Acts chapter 1, that what was coming was a kingdom that they were going to participate in glory and splendor with Christ in the near future. And what Christ is saying, no, I'm going to my Father. I'm going to heaven. I'm returning to glory. And you will be with me one day, but not right away. Right away, you're going to stay and you're going to serve and you're going to minister and you're going to suffer and you're going to be conformed into my image. So even though he was leaving, he yet promises that in some way he would be with them. And we're going to consider that in just a moment. So that sort of helps us to understand the events leading up to the ascension of Christ from the time of his resurrection. Now let's spend just a moment thinking about the ascension event. Christ gathers his disciples together, gives them the Great Commission, gives them their marching orders, gives them sort of his last lecture, those words that he wanted them to have ringing in their ears as they as he left them. So after giving the Great Commission, the text says that he blessed them. And then he ascended, or was carried up into heaven before their eyes. And this fact, this historical fact, is graphically emphasized in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, which we've read. It's very specific. It's written as an account of an eyewitness would expect to be written. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The disciples, as we read later, for quite a while, were still looking up into heaven, because that's where Christ had just ascended. And I want to emphasize this, that the Bible presents as being raised into heaven as a historical fact, because many people scoff at this notion. You know, they create strange pictures in people's minds and try to make it sound ridiculous that Christ sort of just floated up into the sky. And but that's what the Bible says happened. Now, of course, there's a million questions that can be raised about this. You say, well, how high did he go? Where did he end up? You know, what was his trajectory? But while we can't answer all of those questions, we need to affirm that Christ was physically raised up from the earth to return to his Father. And what the angels in Acts chapter 1 suggest, and what the Bible elsewhere teaches, is that this is where Christ is today. Christ didn't just disappear. He didn't just vanish into thin air to go nowhere or to become nothing. He ascended into heaven. As the Apostles' Creed says, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we'll consider that in a subsequent Lord's Day, Lord willing. But what we're affirming here is that this was a real event, a real ascension, followed by a literal reign of Jesus Christ. He is somewhere right now in heaven ruling. He's, as the Catechism says, he's doing good for us right now. Literally, the text says he continues there for our interest. He's acting on our behalf. He's doing things for us. He's acting. He's, as Romans 8:34 says, he's making intercession for us. He's praying for us. He's thinking of us. So he's functioning. I'm just trying to stress that he's not just a nowhere, nothing type of person. He's somewhere right now. He's passionately, reasonably, continuously making a case for God to treat his children with love and mercy. And the Father always hears his Son. So he's doing right now. He's also preparing a place for us, as he told his disciples previously. I go to prepare a place for you. And we trust that it will be a glorious place. Frankly, we trust that it will be a place that will be rather unlike the weather that we are experiencing today. That it will be a place of glory and peace and wholeness. He's preparing paradise for us. And he'll be there until he returns to judge the living and the dead, as we'll hear about subsequently. So, we understand that the ascension then is a historical event. And yet we need to grapple with how does that historical event of his absence, of his leaving, of his departure, square with his promise when he says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Well, the Catechism helps us by saying that even though he's absent from us bodily, he's present with us with respect to his Godhead, so his divinity. He's present with us with respect to his majesty and his grace and his spirit. So he's really with us. Those are attributes that are precious and important to us. Of course, the body of Christ is important and precious to us as well. But he is with us in these precious ways, and we will be with him later bodily as well. Now, at this point, the Catechism breaks off into what we might consider to be sort of an academic discussion, asking this question, well, then hasn't Christ's divinity and humanity been divided? You know, we believe that at the incarnation, Christ and his Godhead assumed humanity, becoming one person, never to be divided. And so now the Catechism has us wondering, he's with us spiritually, but he's not with us physically. Therefore, has his humanity and divinity been divided? And so what we need to understand is that this question is added as a way of leading to an objection against the Lutherans, who believe that Christ's physical body is present in the sacrament. So somewhat like the view of the Roman Catholic Church, Luther believed and taught that Christ's humanity is with us here on earth in, under, and around the host of the Lord's Supper. So he's really physically present in the supper. And they taught this doctrine known as the ubiquity of Jesus Christ's humanity and body. That is, that he, like in his divinity, can be everywhere present in his humanity. Now, there's obviously a lot that could be said about that, probably most of which wouldn't be all that edifying to us. But one thing that we could affirm is this. We believe that Christ became a real man like us in every way except sin. Like us in every way except sin. And we know that to be human is to be in one place at one time with our bodies. We often wish we could be in more than one place at one time. Sometimes our schedules seem to demand that we be in more than one place at one time. But we can't be. We're human. We have one body. It's a real body. Can't be in more than one place at one time. So, likewise, Christ's, what we could call his unilocality during his earthly ministry, teaches us that that's still the case. Christ, in his earthly ministry, was only always in one place at one time, as a real human. Now, we're asserting that Christ is not with us physically, therefore. And so this answer is, I think, helpful in countering the Lutheran teaching of the ubiquity of Christ. But perhaps even more pointedly for us, in our context, this understanding of Christ's real presence in heaven and his physical presence in heaven and not here helps us to answer what we might call the sort of pervasive evangelical sentimentalism about Christ's presence. So, you know, we have Catholics and Lutherans who teach that Christ is physically present, but you've got evangelicals who have sort of this sentimental understanding of Christ's presence. You know, and this sentimentalism finds its way even into our hymnals. Not our hymnals, but some hymnals. You've got very well-known and respected and appreciated hymns like In the Garden. And I'm a little nervous about saying anything negative about this. It was one of my grandmother's favorite hymns. It was requested by her to be sung at her funeral, and I sort of gritted my teeth as I announced the song that we're going to sing next. It's sentimental in its understanding of Christ's presence. You know, in the hymn, a person's saying, I walk in the garden alone, and you got the dew on the roses, and Christ is walking with me and talking with me. And we say, well, that's not biblical. It's just not biblical. It's a sentimentalism. Christ is not walking in the garden. He's not talking with us in the garden. At least not in the way the song describes. So we need to be cautious here that we're not embracing hymnody, for example, that militates against our theology. And we do believe that Christ is with us in His majesty, in His Godhead. He speaks to us through His Word. But we need to be careful of an unbiblical sentimentalism. Or you've got another hymn. Might as well get in trouble all the way here if we're going to be talking about hymns that we may love. This hymn that goes this way. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living, whatever men may say. And then goes on to say, you ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Well, that's how we're supposed to know that He lives? Because He lives within your heart? No, we know that Christ lives because He was raised from the dead, and 40 days later He was seen ascending into heaven. That's where He lives. Now, of course, it could be said that Christ is in our hearts in a certain manner of speaking. But all of this is to say that we need to affirm that Christ really is somewhere. He's not mystically walking in gardens. He's not mysteriously living in hearts. He's living in heaven. Albeit, His Spirit ministers and lives with us today. So this is what we're affirming. We're affirming that the ascension is a historical event, and that Christ is still reigning in heaven as He prepares a place for us, and as He prepares to have us join Him someday. Now, I want to go where the Catechism concludes in our second point, asking the question, why is the ascension important? How should we respond to the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ? I want to reflect on just a few points here in terms of exhortations to each of us. How should we respond? Well, one way that we should respond is that we should be strengthened by Christ's intercession. Again, we should be strengthened not by the fact that we can imagine Christ walking and talking with us in the garden or imagine that He somehow lives in our hearts, but we are strengthened because right now He's praying for us. Right now He's thinking of us. He's our high priest who has passed truly through the heavens. He's not merely passed through the curtain of the Holy of Holies as the high priest did in the Old Testament. He's passed into heaven. He's really there. He's really where we hope to be one day. And you know, this is extremely important. Even on a human level, we sometimes comfort each other by saying to one another, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And this can be encouraging and comforting, you know, to know that someone is thinking about us. To know that your friend or your pastor or your congregation members are thinking about you and praying for you. But how much more to know that the Son of God is praying for His brothers and His sisters, even now by name. Imagine Jesus Christ praying for you by name. Praying that you would resist sin. Praying that you would endure temptations. Praying that you would one day be with Him. He's there. He's in the presence of God for us. He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through Him. You know, going back to how this works on a human level, how many times have you said to somebody, I'll pray for you. I'll be in prayer for you. And maybe you pray once. Maybe you don't pray at all. Maybe you pray for a couple days and you stop. You get tired. You forget. You grow weary of it. Something else comes up and takes your attention away. But Christ never gets tired of praying. He never forgets. He never grows weary. His resolve never wanes. So we should be strengthened by Christ's intercession. And then secondly, we should be encouraged by His spiritual presence. the Spirit is the other counselor, the other encourager that Christ promised that He would leave with us. The Spirit is an earnest of our fellowship with God and the life to come. He's also our personal access, the interceding high priest. And so we come to this praying high priest through His very Spirit, sometimes moaning and groaning out our prayers to Christ, but doing so through His Spirit, knowing that that is our connection. He is our connection to heaven. And then thirdly, in response to the teaching of the ascension of Christ, we should worship Jesus Christ. You know, the ascension is a call to worship. It's a call to worship. It's a call to learning. It's a call to knowing more of God and praising Him because of our knowledge. You know, this is how the first disciples responded to the ascension of Jesus Christ. They saw Christ rise from this earth into heaven, and they worshipped Him. Now they stopped whatever else they were doing, and they realized once again that the Christ, whom they had grown to love and know as their friend and brother, is also God Himself. They realized again that their friend is more than a friend. He's one who can be welcomed bodily and physically, directly into the presence of God. And then later, we learn, for example, in Luke 24, 50-53, that they returned to the temple after the ascension of Jesus Christ and worshipped Him. Continued to worship Him. Continued to study, to teach, to know more about Jesus Christ. You know, prior to His ascension, the disciples gathered around Christ's physical body, didn't they? They clustered together around Jesus. They felt confident when Christ was there. They felt hopeful when He was with them. But after His ascension, they don't gather anymore around His physical body. Instead, they gather as His spiritual body. And that spiritual body is a worshiping body. It's a teaching body. It's a loving body. And so, the teaching on the ascension is a call to worship as a body of Jesus Christ, coming together as a spiritual body to praise and exalt our risen and reigning Savior. And then fourthly, the ascension calls us to be hopeful. To be hopeful. To anticipate something that has not yet been realized in our lives. Christ ascended into heaven as a pledge that He will take us to Himself. This is extremely important. This is why we've been stressing the fact that Christ really is in heaven right now. Because I'm quite confident to say that that is the hope of every one of us here. Our hope is not just to live a happy and wholesome life here and now and then to die and be done. Our hope is to be in heaven. Our hope is to be in a place, a real place, with real bodies, where there's real everything. Everything good. Everything wholesome. And Christ then has done already what we're hoping to experience ourselves. Christ walked this earth as one of us, having taken on a human nature and a real human soul. When He returned to heaven, He didn't shed His humanity. He doesn't leave it behind. He doesn't say, well, physicality isn't worthy in heaven. You know, humanity can't go to be with God, only pure, true spirituality. No, He goes as a human. And so this is our encouragement. The disciples saw a real man go into heaven. And that's our hope, as real men and real women, that we'll really go to heaven. That we're not just going to have our best life now. That we're not just going to have some sort of spiritual type resurrection someday. Now, I hope this doesn't make this grand reality too common. But just by way of understanding, you know, as a human person, you could say, we've been to the moon. If indeed we have been to the moon. I know there's some speculation that didn't actually happen. But I've never been to the moon. You've never been to the moon. But humanity, allegedly, has been to the moon. And so we can say we have been to the moon. And we can take this kind of analogy and think about the grander reality that we could say we are in heaven. Now, in a physical sense, you and I are not in heaven. But we, that is, the family of God, the body of Christ, is in heaven right now. Or to think about it another way, you know, the fact that someone has gone and done what we're hoping to do can be greatly invigorating and encouraging. I've probably shared this before, but remember this one time in Arizona, standing on the edge of a cliff with a bunch of friends and all talking real big as we walked up the hill about doing this cliff jump. And we got to the cliff and no one wanted to do it. No one wanted to take this jump into this water they'd never been before. It's frightening. It's disconcerting. But finally, someone worked up the courage and jumped off the edge and landed in the water. And we all watched. And sure enough, his head bobbed up and he was okay. And so we said, well, I guess we can do this too. So one by one, we jumped into the water as well. There's a certain sense in which that's what Christ has already done for us. You know, we wonder, how can we face death and know that on the other side for us is heaven and glory? That our heads are actually going to bob up, as it were, in the heavens and not somewhere else. Because Christ has already done it. We're in heaven already. And that's why Ascension Day is so important. Not just the day that we celebrate in our calendar, but the day in which Christ ascended. And so we don't have to follow the church calendar to honor Christ's ascension, although it can certainly be helpful. Just like the catechism is helpful in focusing on the ascension of Christ, just like our church order calls us to give special attention to Ascension Day. But we must honor Christ's ascension. That must be important to us. You don't have to be able to name the day in which it occurs this year, but we must honor Christ's ascension. And as we do, we'll be strengthened by the fact that Christ is both with us and with God. And that one day, those two realities will be one reality. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his incarnation. We thank you that Christ is like us in every way except sin, and that he has been through death, and that he is even now in heaven. Please strengthen us by this truth. Give us hope. Give us courage. And help us to truly honor the ascension of Jesus Christ. We thank you that even now you have raised our thoughts and our affections, our hearts, into heaven. Help us then, as we go through this life, to live as if we were in heaven, living as the angels live, as Christ himself lives now, holding on to that hope that one day that desire will be a reality. We praise you and worship you, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Do come quickly to bring us to yourself. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.